And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Well, thank you very much for Joe for reading. Thank you, Chris, for praying. It's lovely to be here with you this morning. One thing I forgot to mention earlier on, thank you everyone who cooked for us. We're really grateful for all your food that you prepared for us. We've still got the various baking dishes. We'll get them back to you at some point. Three other things. We've got a bunch of limited edition publicity stuff. We've got some flyers with a bit more information about what we do. We've got some photo cards with prayer points on the back. And we've got some fridge magnets. I say they're limited edition. They're limited edition for about 3 weeks because we're going to have another baby then and we're going to have to redo it all. So please do take them. I really don't want to throw them in the bin. So please do take them. They're on the back, on that little kind of unit there by the coffee. Do keep your Bible open. If you've got it in front of you, do open it up again to page 1009. It'll be a great help to you, and it'll be a great help to me. We're going to be reading the Lord's words to us. So check what I'm saying against what he's said. If you've got your Bible on your phone, great. Turn, basically put it on airplane mode so you don't get any embarrassing phone calls. And it would be a great help to you if you turn it on to, you know, turn off the screen lock so you don't lose the app halfway through. But keep that passage open. And let's pray as we start. Dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word. Thank you that we're able to do that in safety, securely. Thank you that we have the Bible in our language, that it's freely available. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts and minds that want to hear from you this morning. Please, would you speak to us? Amen. Well, for all the furore surrounding Facebook at the moment, it's everywhere in the news, isn't it? Mark Zuckerberg being grilled by the House of Representatives. For all of that, I think there's still one wonderful thing that Facebook does, and that is that it provides wonderful hours, good fun hours of procrastination when you've got better stuff to be doing. I seem to find so many lists. That's all I get nowadays, lists of stuff. I came across the other day a list of the top dad jokes, and the best one was something like this. I've been giving away loads of dead batteries today, free of charge. Yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? That's the whole point. It's a dad joke. It's supposed to be terrible. I'm only 3 years into being a dad, so I feel like I'm getting there. I found another list which had the top bits of Greek of wisdom in Greek graffiti. And the top bit there was a bit of anarchist graffiti, which said in Greek something like, "I'm awaiting the resurrection of the living." I thought it was very profound, and lots could be said about that. One other list I came across today was the top problems in the world according to millennials. I'll just read the top three. Number three was inequality, income discrimination and inequality. Number two was large-scale conflict and wars. And according to millennials, the top problem in the world is climate change. It's the destruction of nature. I don't know what you think about that. We could talk for hours about that. But I wonder, if I was to ask you, in your life, what is your biggest problem at the moment? What is the main problem in your life? I wonder how you'd respond. I don't want answers from you. Just think for yourself, though. How would you respond? What is the biggest problem? Maybe it's financial worries. Are you going to keep your job? Maybe it's family worries. What about your kids? Maybe it's relationship worries. Will I get married? Maybe it's health worries about people, elderly members of your family. What is the biggest problem in your life at the moment? Well, we're in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 today, page 1009, if you haven't got it open. We're jumping in here into the middle of a story. This is not a story that stands on its own. It started, we've had a whole chapter of what's gone on beforehand, and Jesus has burst onto the scene. He's come along, and he is teaching with authority. He's healing with authority. People are being healed from various things, including leprosy. Demons are crying out to him, crying out that he's God's Holy One. And the people have absolutely no idea who he is, but he is incredibly, incredibly famous. And so we get to chapter 2, verse 1. Have a look at it there. Jesus is in town, he's in Capernaum, and word has got out that he's at home. He's preaching in a house, and vast crowds are packing out the place and the surrounding area. Have a look at verse 3 with me. And they came, four men came, bringing to Jesus a paralytic. That's a paralyzed man, a man who can't use his hands or his legs. We don't know anything about why he's paralyzed. The author doesn't say. But imagine for a second what his life was like. Just imagine. He's got nothing. He is the man who's got nothing. He's confined to his bed. There's no benefit system back then. And he's entirely dependent on others, dependent on people to move him, to clean him, to buy food for him, to feed him. He is a man who has nothing. So these four men hear that Jesus is in town, and they think, our mate here, perhaps Jesus can help. And so have a look at verse 4 with me. And when they could not get near him, because they could not get near Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Now, Jesus is in this house. It's a single-story house. It's not like anything that we've got here in Sheffield. It's single-story. It's quite small, but it's single-story with a roof on top. Not a roof like we have on, you know, Victorian terraces here. This is a flat roof. It's a roof which has got, it's got wooden beams. And then on top, it's kind of thatched with rush. And on top of that, it's got a layer of sun-baked mud. It's a pretty substantial roof. And these guys think to themselves, we can't get in through the door. Let's go in through the roof. It's not concrete, but it's not flimsy. And getting into that house is going to involve a pretty serious demolition job. Imagine being inside that house. Imagine being on the front row where Jesus is talking. You're watching Jesus, you're listening to what Jesus says, and you're transfixed to what he's saying. It's amazing. Then all of a sudden, little bits of dust start to fall down. Then larger bits of dust start to fall down, and maybe a bit of, you know, rock falls down. There's a chink of light that comes in. This house is really dark, and all of a sudden this bright Middle Eastern sun pierces through. That little hole in the roof, in the ceiling, that little hole gets bigger and bigger, and it gets bigger again. It's big enough for a stretcher to be lowered down. Jesus was talking, and Jesus stops talking. But the stretcher is lowered down, slowly, slowly, down, down, down. And you're sitting in the front row, and all of a sudden you see there's a man on top of this stretcher. He's completely still. He looks pretty terrified, because it's not everyday, kind of an everyday happening that you get lowered through a roof. He's terrified. And the stretcher hits the floor, thud. You look up, four heads appear in that hole. The paralyzed man looks up at Jesus expectantly. There's silence in the house. All eyes are on Jesus. His healing miracles have been incredible. We've seen them. We've heard about them. And this one's going to be the best one yet. Now, I wonder, would you do me a favor? Take your Bible, take your hand, and would you cover up verse 5 and below? Don't be shy. Take your, if you've got it on your app, do it on your app as well. Cover up verse 5. Some of you will know this story really well, but let's try and put ourselves, for a second, let's try and put ourselves in the shoes of someone who's never read this, who doesn't know what's going to happen next. What do you think Jesus is going to do? Just think for yourself, what do you expect Jesus to do? And I'll take away your hand. Have a look. And verse 5. And it says, have a look here. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, do you see the shock? Do you see the scandal of that? Son, your sins are forgiven. Wait, hang on a second, Jesus. Did you not see that he's paralyzed? Did you not see that this poor man's friends have basically torn off their fingernails to get through the roof? Did you not see that? He came here to be healed, that he might use his limbs. They didn't destroy someone's roof for forgiveness. Now, it's times like this, when the Bible throws us a curveball, when something unexpected happens, that we really start to learn. That we really start to learn. Well, briefly, it's really worth taking a brief moment and saying, what is sin? Sin essentially is what happens. It is us rejecting or ignoring God in the world that he made. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world that he made. It's not being or doing what God requires in his law. So just for a moment, ask yourself, why do you think Jesus did what he did? Why do you think he did that? Why do you think he forgave rather than healed? Well, I think firstly, it's worth briefly pointing out, there's nothing here that suggests Jesus forgave sins because they're the reason that this man was paralyzed. Now, there can sometimes be a link between suffering and a specific sin. For example, if someone punches me, I'm going to suffer because of that guy's sin. But in many cases, there's no direct link. And suffering is just one of the consequences of living in a broken world, which in itself is a consequence of humanity's collective sins. But here, there's nothing to suggest that there's a link, any link either way. Mark wants the focus to be on Jesus forgiving this man. No, I think Jesus forgave the paralyzed man's sins because his sins were his biggest problem, the most serious problem. Now, when you crash a car and you phone your insurance company, a garage will phone you up. And when I'm not a mechanic, I don't know how to fix cars, but I do know this. The first thing they're going to do is not to paint the car. They're going to fix the bodywork. They're going to fix the more serious issues, and then they're going to fix they're going to repaint it afterwards. You deal with the biggest problem first. And it's the same with the man. Jesus deals with his sin first, his biggest problem first. Think about that for a second. Now, I don't know everyone's personal situations here, so I don't want to sound insensitive, but I think that for most of us, our problems are not severe as this man's problems, this paralyzed man's problems. Even were we to be severely injured, we've got the great fortune of living in a time and a place where there are hospitals to help us. There's a benefit system to help us buy food and money. If it's true for this man here with his terrible problem of paralysis, if it's true for him that his biggest problem is his sin, I think it's probably true for us as well. Sin is our biggest problem. Now, I've got to say, that's not a politically correct thing to say at all, is it? But I wonder if maybe our greatest sin is actually that we don't think sin is a problem at all. And that's because we don't think that God is particularly important at all. Sin is our biggest problem. Now, I don't know if you remember from the story, have a look down at it again, but there were, verse 6, there were some scribes in the house that were listening and watching all of this. These scribes are deeply religious men. They are teachers of the Jewish law. They know their stuff. And hearing Jesus forgive sins, they start to have some serious, serious question marks. Have a look at it. Have a look at verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? That's what they're thinking. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, this might be a little bit controversial to say, if you know your Bible, but these guys are right. These guys have got it right. They've got it right. If I was punched by, sorry, there's a lot of punching going on here. If I was punched by a random person on the street, then it's no good someone else forgiving that person. Now, I've been punched. I'm the victim of the crime here, and only I can forgive the person who's punched me. And this is exactly what the scribes are getting at. Sin is an offense against God. It's a crime against him. And so only God can forgive people for their sin. So to go back to the scribes' question in verse 7, have a look at it down there. Why does Jesus speak like that? This is what they're thinking. The scribes are thinking to themselves. They think that he's blaspheming. Now, blasphemy here just means claiming to be God when you're not. And they finish by thinking to themselves rightly. They think rightly here. Only God can forgive sins. Now, a lot of people think, even nowadays, that Jesus never actually claims to be God. It's quite a common thing that people say. Jesus never claims to be God. It's something Christians have just made up. Jesus never claims it for himself. But do you see, that's exactly what Jesus is claiming to be here. By claiming that he can forgive sins, Jesus is saying he's God. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is claiming to forgive them. You see, our sin is our biggest problem. We can't deal with our sins, but God can forgive them. And here Jesus is claiming to forgive them. He's claiming to be God. Now, we could close our Bibles there. The passage could end there, and it would be an astonishing passage about who Jesus claims to be. It could stop there, and we'd be amazed. But it doesn't, does it? Because it's all well and good saying that you're God, but can you actually prove it? And Jesus here demonstrates in two ways that he's got authority to forgive sins. Did you spot in verse 7, in verse 6, the question that the scribes are thinking, that they're asking, is not a question that they're voicing out loud. They're not voicing it out loud. It's an internal question. It's in their hearts. No one said anything. Yeah, have a look at verse 8, right at the bottom of the page. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, and he asked them the question. Do you see that? He's responding to a silent question, an internal question, a thought. Jesus shows here that he knows the internal monologue of these guys. He knows the internal questions. He's demonstrating his omniscience here. Omniscience is just a word that means he knows everything. And it's a thing that can only be said of God. Only God knows the unspoken thoughts of our hearts. Do you remember the question the scribes asked? Why does this man speak like that? Or perhaps it's because this man is actually God in human flesh. Jesus demonstrates his authority in a second, kind of bigger, more obvious way. Jesus responds to that question with a question of his own. Have a look at verse 9 with me. He says, just over the page, he says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" I wonder, just for a second, just to yourself, just think, how would you answer that question? What is easier, to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? What's easier? How would you answer that? Now, I think there's two ways to answer. I think, firstly, there's a human way to answer. It's easier to say you've forgiven someone's sins because, you know, actually that's an abstract thing. No one can prove it. You can't be asked to kind of produce some evidence that you've actually done what you've said. Whereas, humanly speaking, if you're going to say to someone who's paralyzed, if you're going to say to him, "Rise, get up and walk," if you say that to a paralyzed man, people are going to be thinking, well, where's your evidence? Like, you can't just say that. If you don't do it immediately afterwards, you look like a fool. That's the human way about thinking about it. Secondly, there's a theological way about thinking about it from God's perspective. Now, of course, we know that to forgive sins actually will ultimately require the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's going to require his death. It's going to require his blood, his suffering, and then it's going to require his resurrection. And were we to skip forward a few pages in this book and see the kind of the discussion that happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll see that that's not easy at all. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. It's not easy. It's hard. But here in this passage, Jesus is getting at the human angle. He's trying to get inside the scribes' minds and trying to engage them where they're at. And humanly speaking, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you're not expected to provide any evidence. You can't provide any hard evidence for that. Whereas humanly speaking, it's more difficult to try and heal someone because you've got to have some hard evidence to back that up. More difficult to heal is easier to forgive, humanly speaking. Now, that's exactly what Jesus is getting at in verse 10. Have a look at verse 10 again with me. It says, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." In this verse 10, Son of Man, it's an Old Testament title that Jesus uses of himself. It's kind of a title that he uses to demonstrate his authority. Do you see that? In verse 10, Jesus explains that if he can heal the paralyzed man, which is the difficult option, it shows that he has authority to forgive sins. If you can do the difficult thing, you can do the easier thing. That's the logic here. That's the logic. The hard evidence of the healing is going to be the proof that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And therefore, it's the proof for these people here that he is God, because only God can forgive sin. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Have a look at verse 11. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed." This is Jesus speaking. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And the paralyzed man rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. There's the hard evidence. There is the hard evidence for the people in that room. The healing is the hard evidence. Jesus can forgive sins because he's God. Sin is our biggest problem, but Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he's God. Now, one of my great Christian heroes is a man called John Newton. He's long since died. He was an 18th century Christian pastor. He was a prolific letter writer. He wrote some amazing letters. He also wrote some incredible hymns. Amazing Grace was one of his hymns, one of the most well-known hymns in the world. He wrote them. He was a church leader. He was previously a captain on a slave ship. That's what he was. He was a captain on a slave ship. And right at the end of his life, he's talking to one of his the people that he's mentored, and he says in his really old age, he says one of the most profound things I think anyone's ever said. He said this: "My memory is fading, but two things I remember, that I'm a great sinner, but that Christ is a great Savior." You see, that's the essence of the good news about Jesus Christ. It's a double-edged sword, isn't it? Our biggest problem is that we are massive, massive sinners. Indeed, our greatest sin is that we don't think that we're massive, massive sinners, because we don't think enough about God. We don't think high enough about God. As John Newton said, we are great. We are huge sinners. But the wonderful news is that Christ is an even greater Savior. He has the authority to forgive sins, even our greatest sins. Jesus can forgive our sin, our greatest problem, because he is God. Now, this passage that we're looking at today, it's not a passage in isolation. The story continues after verse 12. Ultimately, Jesus goes to the cross to earn this forgiveness. And there, like we said before, there we see how difficult it was to buy our forgiveness. It required Jesus' death instead of ours. It required his separation from God instead of ours. It was a costly forgiveness, but that cost has been paid. And now if we turn to Jesus for forgiveness, we are forgiven. For the people in the passage today, back then in that house, the hard evidence that proved that Jesus could forgive sins was that paralyzed man's healing. For us, where's the hard evidence? The hard evidence that Jesus can forgive sin is the cross and the resurrection. It's an event in history. It's an event in history that's actually happened. That it was recorded and it's been reported by reliable sources. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, which undeniably took place, is the hard evidence that we can be forgiven. Jesus can forgive our sin, our greatest problem, because he's God. See, our sinfulness is like a vast credit card bill that needs paying off. It's like a credit card bill that is infinitely more than we can afford. Now, Jesus' death on the cross is like the credit card company stepping in and paying it off for you. Not just cancelling it, but paying it off, paying everyone that you owe. Entirely paid off. The count settled. You're not going to get a letter for a second time saying the account needs paying a second time. The debt is paid. And that's what Jesus' forgiveness is like. It's a fact. It's an event that happened in history, an event that cannot unhappen. History can't unhappen. It has happened. Now, if we turn to Jesus for forgiveness, we are forever forgiven, because Jesus can forgive our sin, our greatest problem, because he's God. Now, isn't that amazing? And I think that's actually why in verse 12, people leave amazed and glorifying God. It is amazing. Have a look again at verse 12. Do you see that? "So that they are all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" But what about the scribes? What about the scribes? Jesus dealt with a physical paralysis in this passage, and he's confronted the scribe's spiritual paralysis. He's shown them that he was God and that he had the authority to forgive sin. But we're not told here what happened to those particular scribes, are we? I wonder, how would you finish their story in this passage? How do you think they would respond? They'd seen Jesus' claim to be forgiven. They'd heard him forgive. They'd seen the hard evidence that he was God. He knew that secret internal questioning. and they saw the hard evidence that proved he was able to forgive. But how do you think they responded? Now, I wonder if we're actually quite often like the scribes. I wonder if actually quite often we're stuck in our own kind of spiritual paralysis. We might be Christian believers, we might be here at church, we might be knowing our stuff and being respectable. But how often do we actually turn to Jesus for forgiveness? How often are we actually struck again by the wonder of forgiveness? How often are we actually amazed that it happens? You see, too often we forget who Jesus is. We forget to marvel at what he's done. We get distracted by the busyness in our lives. Too often we're stuck in a spiritual paralysis. Now, if that resonates with you as much as it resonates with me, then what terrible sinners we are. But here's the great news. We are great sinners. But Christ is an even greater Savior. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, Christ has got the authority to forgive. He's got the desire to forgive. We can turn back to him. The hard evidence for that is the cross. It happened. It really did happen. Our forgiveness is a historical fact. But what does it look like, just briefly as we finish, what does it look like to turn to Jesus, to put your trust in him for forgiveness? Well, Romans chapter 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then a few verses later it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, perhaps you're not sure. Perhaps you're exploring this. Perhaps you're still exploring Christianity and the claims that Jesus makes for himself. And you're not quite ready to, you know, make a call on this. Perhaps you just want to keep on exploring and thinking a bit further. Well, if that's you, there are three ways that you can do that. And I want to commend these to you. Firstly, why don't you take a copy of this? This is called Mark's Gospel. This is the book that we're looking at today. There's a few of them over there. Why don't you take away one of these today and read it? Why don't you take it away and read it for yourself in the coming week? The second way, there's another book over there called Uncover. Why don't you read this with a friend? This has got questions. It's designed for someone to read with a friend. If you're exploring, why don't you take away one of these and ask someone to read that with you? And there's a third way, really briefly. This is called Christianity Explored. It's a group that happens weekly, Monday evenings. Tim leads it with his wife, and it's a great place to go to where you can bring your questions, bring your thoughts, and discuss with other people the claims that Jesus makes about himself. If you're interested in that, do speak to Tim. But whatever you do, as you do either of those three, be asking yourself, where is the hard evidence? Who does Jesus claim to be? Does he back up those claims that he's making? So that's the question you've always got to have. What is, where, and where is the hard evidence? But perhaps today is an opportunity for you to respond again to Jesus, maybe for the first time, maybe again. Maybe it's been a difficult morning, a rough week, a rough morning. After I finish, we're going to sing In Christ Alone. And as we sing it, why don't you sing that with gusto? Use that as an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord again, to say, you know, my hope is in Christ alone for forgiveness. You see, Jesus can forgive our sins, our greatest problem, because he's God. A moment for reflection, and then I'll pray. Jesus can forgive our sin, our greatest problem, because he is God. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is able to forgive our sin, our greatest problem. Thank you that the hard evidence for that is the cross, that we can see there that we can be truly forgiven. Father, we come before you again saying, we acknowledge we're great sinners. Please forgive us. Thank you that we can be forgiven. Amen.